We have reached the concluding chapter in the book of Proverbs, and it is to that portion that I would turn you this evening, and we shall read the whole chapter. Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships, she bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruits of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
By way of recap, let me briefly mention the last of Agur's numbered lists that we considered in our previous address. Then it was that, by contrast with verse 19 and a previous list, he spoke of the progress or passage of certain animals, which is commendable and to be emulated, laying once again emphasis upon their gait or their motion or the way in which they go. And we reminded ourselves what an essential thing development and progress is in matters spiritual. We are engaged in a pilgrimage. We are engaged in a journey. We are to be making progress from day to day throughout our lives in the things of God. Ours is not a stationary faith. We are not static in things spiritual, but making progress in the goodness of God and with the aid of the Holy Spirit from glory to glory. And so we find such commandments of the Lord expressed in Jesus Christ as "follow me." His disciples were not simply to come to a point and stay there, but to ever be emulating him and going on in his ways. We find throughout Proverbs references to the path, the way, the walk of the good and upright and righteous person, and likewise a contrast with the way or the path of the wicked. We might as well look at Hebrews 11, that passage filled with the verbs of the faithful, what they did and the way in which they conducted themselves, which gives evidence to their faith. And so in Proverbs then, and this last of Agur's list, we find the lion, the greyhound, and the he-goat mentioned. The lion mentioned especially for the manner in which it cannot be deterred or turned from side to side when it is set upon an object. And that state of being unswayed, not turning either to the right hand or to the left, but keeping upon that course which is given us, is to be emulated. The greyhound, and the translation here is somewhat speculative. The literal word from the animal means one girt up about the loins, which we know speaks of a readiness to serve and of a swiftness in that service. This attitude of ready obedience is likewise to be emulated by us. Thirdly, the he-goat, of course, recognized in mountainous regions for the sureness of its footing, even in treacherous or rocky terrain. Likewise, we find that quality of steadfastness and security is to be seen in the Christian. We read in the psalm how it is the Lord who maketh our feet like hinds' feet, who ensures that we do not slip or stumble in the way. However, the progress of all these things is as nothing when contrasted with that of the king, who is mentioned last of all, a king against whom there is no rising up. And we considered the way and progress of God, that he is an active God, that he is, to use Isaac Watt's expression, a performing God. That is to say, he does, he acts. And again, that same psalm which we read, Psalm 18, describes his way and his course, which is inexorable, which is unstoppable, which should humble us as we consider it. If we become proud in ourselves, if we aggrandize ourselves, we have done foolishly. In lifting up ourselves, we should lay our hand upon our mouth, as the 32nd verse of the Proverbs says. Likewise, to stand in the path of God, to imagine that we might defy him or oppose his will, is folly. For as surely as churning milk produces butter or striking of the nose brings forth blood, so forcing the wrath of God, being found to fight against him, will only bring us strife and our ultimate destruction. As for God, says the psalmist, his way is perfect. And yet the glorious companion truth of Psalm 18 is that it is God who maketh my way perfect and causes us to walk in the light even as he is in the light. And so we are come to the final appendix to the book of Proverbs and the chapter which concludes it. And we made brief reference to it when we commenced chapter 30, for there are certain similarities here in the opening verse, and just the first two verses will suffice for us this evening. Because once again, we find them attributed to a person with a name other than Solomon. Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel. Now, this chapter, verses 1 and verse 4, are the only occurrences of this name in the scriptures. And once more, we find it to be an enigmatic name, and the true and complete identity of this individual is unknown. Now, some have suggested that Lemuel may be a shortened or abbreviated version of the name Solomon, that it might be, so to speak, a diminutive or a somewhat endearing abbreviation of the name Solomon. That is one particular interpretation. Others have suggested that it might be a completely different individual. Particularly, we are told, as this chapter includes a number of words or expressions borrowed from Chaldean rather than from Hebrew, suggesting that the writer, or indeed the writer's mother to whom these words are ascribed, was of Chaldean origin and was perhaps an immigrant to Israel. But what is more interesting is the meaning and definition of this person's name. You will recall that we discovered Agur meant an assembler or collector or gatherer of things. We find that the name Lemuel literally means to God. The implication being devoted to God or anointed to God. So we can see that this name might have some relevance or connection to Solomon, who was the anointed king, who was anointed to the Lord. But it might also have a further relevance and connection, as we shall see shortly. And so many suggestions gather around the identity of this individual and this otherwise unknown name, Lemuel. But let us seek to learn more spiritually, because we go on to read the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy. The prophecy. And you will see that this same expression was used in chapter 30 and verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. And once more, we learn that prophecy, as that expression is used in Scripture and here in our English translation, that prophecy does not mean some extraordinary foretelling of the future as it is sometimes imagined. It literally means a message from God, a communication, a dispatch. The prophecies of Scripture being holy, being divine in their origin. And so that previous chapter which we have read may be called a prophecy. The chapter which is before us here may be called a prophecy, because this is truth being communicated from God. Indeed, you recall when we get to the end of Revelation, that instruction which applies to the whole of the Bible, seal not the book of this prophecy. It is all a communication of divine truth. Relevant then, relevant now, and yes, relevant in the future. For whilst we are saying that a prophecy is a message from God and not necessarily of any significance to the foretelling of the future, yet we find that the truth of God always has a future relevance. Because the words which God speaks are words for all time. The truth which he communicates did not simply apply in the past and does not only apply in the present. It will always apply in the future. And you see, before us in Proverbs 31, we have a very timely and somewhat solemn application of that. Because whoever this individual was, and whatever the original source or route by which this divine truth was communicated, let us imagine if Solomon had read it. Let us suppose that this section of the book was known to Solomon in his lifetime. What does verse 3 say? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. And then from verse 10 onwards, the particular identifying features and characteristics of a good and godly wife. And then let us reflect upon the biography of Solomon, who you will remember started so well and began so positively, and yet who, sad to say, did precisely that which is proscribed in these verses. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. And we find that Solomon took to himself a great multiplicity of wives and non-wives, and by that route adopted idolatry and heathenism and pagan practices, which were first to his personal destruction and very soon thereafter to the destruction of the kingdom and its division in civil war. If only Solomon had heeded the words of Proverbs chapter 31. If only he had applied the tests of verses 10 and onwards to the women with whom he came into contact. What pain he might have spared himself and indeed the whole kingdom over which he reigned. You see, those words previously spoken would have been of future benefit and blessing. All the word of God is a prophecy in the sense that it is a message from him. And all the word of God has future relevance because it will always be true and always be applicable and always be necessary. But there is something else to notice here about the communication of truth. We read in verse 1 that what there is here before us is a prophecy. That is to say, a word from God. Truth from God. We find, secondly, that these were words, this was truth learned or grasped by a woman whose name is not given us, the mother of this enigmatic king. She learned this truth. She proved this truth. She received this divine communication and perhaps experienced its validity at first hand. And thirdly, she spoke them to her son. She sought to teach these same principles and precepts to Lemuel, her child. And so we find that the chapter opens with this inscription, the words of King Lemuel. You see, they were not in their origin King Lemuel's words. They were God's words. It was divine truth. His mother learned this truth and these principles. She spoke them and taught them to her son. But the ultimate upshot of that, the final consequence of it, was that those words are described as being his. That is to say, he believed this truth, he adhered to it, he applied it, he indeed documented it here in this book to such a degree that it was recognized as being his. He subscribed to it. And you see, my friends, this is the way in which the Word of God is communicated, and this is the way in which the Word of God should be sealed to the hearts of all of us. To begin with, it is not our word. It is completely unknown to us. It is perhaps disbelieved by us. It is denied by us in our natural state. Yet nevertheless, it stands, the truth of God. And he has communicated that truth to man. There are those around us in possession of the truth, those who are believers, perhaps believers within our own families, the ministers and officers of churches. There are those in possession of the Word of God, his saints, his people. And they make it their purpose, their objective to communicate that truth, to proclaim it, to practice it, to teach it, to set it forth. And specifically to set it forth to those who had never previously heard it, never previously believed it. And ultimately, you see, the power of the Word of God is such that by that medium, by those teachers or expositors or practitioners of it, it comes to those that formerly did not believe. And it comes into their ears, and it breaks into their hearts, and into the darkened halls of their formerly unbelieving minds. And there it finds a dwelling place, and there it takes residence, and there it abides and dwells. And ultimately, the Word of God becomes their word also. What God has said, they believe. And now it is not an alien thing, it is not a strange thing, it is not a separate or distant thing, but the Word of God is nigh unto them, as the scriptures describe it. Nigh unto them, even upon their lips, even written upon their hearts. The Word of God has become their word, their code. The truth of God is their truth. And this, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, is the very essence of faith. We, he says, having this same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. And you see, in the case of this very small portion of the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 31, this is precisely what had happened with the individual Lemuel. According as it was written, according as it was taught him by his godly mother, he believed, and therefore spoke it and declared it and practiced it himself. This, says the apostle, is the very spirit, the very essence of faith. God has said it. God transmits it to us by his chosen agents and intermediates in our lives. We believe it. We act upon it. We preach it ourselves. We declare it ourselves and become part of that procession of truth ourselves. This is that spirit of faith, God's word becoming ultimately our words. What is particularly significant in the account and life of Lemuel is that he learned the truth of God at the mouth or at the hand of his mother. And this is a very precious and important truth for us to grasp, because the Bible is not, as its critics would complain, the misogynistic or prejudicial book that it is alleged to be, militating against women. Quite the opposite, in fact. because throughout the scriptures we find many occasions upon which God was pleased to use women in the transmission of his truth, and indeed in the ultimate compilation of this, which is the Word of God. And doubtless various examples present themselves to our minds. We might think particularly of the biblical examples of Deborah in the Old Testament, but perhaps more numerously in the New, we have the likes of Mary and Elizabeth. Again, in the Old Testament, we think of Hannah. These individuals have contributed significant sections of the Word of God. Approximately a chapter each in those four cases we have just mentioned, where God was pleased to use them in the transmission of his word. Likewise, in the New Testament, we can think of others who spoke rather more briefly, rather more aphoristically, and yet they too were communicating divine truth, perhaps even unknown to themselves. You think of that woman by the well in Sychar. "Come, hear a man who told me all things that ever I did." We think perhaps of that Syrophoenician woman. "Yea, Lord, yet surely even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table," and so on. These individuals were used of God, were part of the means whereby he transmitted truth. They are the more exceptional cases. We do not, from these handful of cases, derive a precedent to overturn the order of the rest of Scripture as regards the ministry. Yet nevertheless, we freely admit and accept the responsibility of women as well as men in communicating the truth of God in the things which they say and in the things which they do. And in particular, to a very special congregation that they are very often blessed with, namely, children. Children. You see, the woman whom God was pleased to use in communicating Proverbs chapter 31 had a ready-made congregation to preach it to and to teach it unto. She had her children. She had her children. And we find the joint responsibility of parents in the teaching of their children emphasized throughout the book of Proverbs. We have already spent a sermon on the bringing up of children, but let me just remind you of two particular verses in Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." You see, father and mother alike are there being mentioned in regard to the instruction of children. Or again, in Proverbs 6 and verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Father and mother, both, you see, identified in the teaching and instruction of their children. And yet we also see from other parts of the scriptures how that the wife in particular, the mother especially, has a responsibility to her children by virtue of being the member of the family who spends the most time with them in the early years of their lives. This is the biblical order, that women should be keepers at home where they are blessed with children. And that will involve, of necessity, a greater part of the teaching of the children in the early stages, in the very formative and impressionable years of their lives. And we find in Scripture one very particular case or an individual of whom this was true. And in the second epistle of Paul to that man, namely Timothy, we read this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. The apostle Paul says that he thanks God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And indeed, the apostle reiterates that when in the third chapter of that same letter, verse 14, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." You see, in various places in this epistle, Paul makes reference to persons who had been an influence for good upon Timothy. He, in the sixth verse of the first chapter, speaks of the gift of God which was in Timothy by the putting on of his, namely Paul's, hands. But here, when he speaks of Timothy's knowledge and learning of the scriptures, he says, "Remember of whom thou hast learned them from a child." Who was it? Well, we'd had their names already. His grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, had been so diligent in this particular responsibility of teaching their children. Perhaps Timothy had siblings, we are not told, but had been so diligent in the teaching of them that even years later in the life of Timothy, it was considered by God to be worthy of record here in the Holy Scriptures. And consider this. We do not know who Lemuel was. We do not know who his mother was. But we know what Lemuel afterward became. The words of King Lemuel. Now, whether it was apparent from his earliest days that this would be so, we cannot speculate. Perhaps he belonged to a royal family and was obviously the next in line to the throne. But let us suppose that he was not. Let us suppose that he was relatively unknown. Let us suppose that his rise to this position was unexpected. How much more significant did the manner in which he was brought up, did the way in which he was taught become, given that he rose to this position of influence over others? And perhaps his mother had no way of knowing that. And yet she taught him the things of God. Having no idea what his future would be, or what he might ultimately become, she, in a consistent manner, spoke to him the words of God. And later, Lemuel is King Lemuel, with influence and effect over perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. And here is a particular application to mothers, to parents, that one does not know what the future holds for a child, what experiences, what ups and downs, what vicissitudes of life, what ultimate roles and responsibilities, perhaps socially or in secular employment or in the church of God. One cannot know. And something of that uncertainty is perhaps expressed in the second verse, where this mother's quandary is expressed. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Namely, what shall I say? What do you need to know? What will best equip you for the rest of your life which lies before you? What would be an appropriate subject to take up? What would be suitable matter to impart to you in these early years that is guaranteed to be of benefit and blessing? Well, my friends, that thrice repeated question is answered for us here. It is the Word of God. It is the truth of God. That is the best thing. Indeed, that is the only thing. If there is one thing which we would impart to children, which we would impart to the young, while they still have opportunity to hear it, and whilst their life is still before them, then surely it must be this: the Word of God. Because that would have stood Lemuel in as good a stead if he were a pauper or if he were a king. As it transpired, he was to be a king and would ultimately be in a position to preach and proclaim that same truth to many others. And so this chapter emphasizes to us the responsibility of parents. In general, it reminds us of the responsibilities of women in particular. We have already seen the emphasis which Proverbs lays upon women. It goes so far as to personify wisdom in female terms, and we considered some of the reasons why that is so in an earlier sermon. We have these various chapters and verses which speak of the place of mothers and of their responsibilities and duties. We also see through Scripture how that a mother's influence is alluded to in the Chronicles and in the Book of Kings, particularly with each successive name of the kings that followed one another in the histories of Israel and of Judah. We find time and again that the only other name given us is the name of their mother, the mother of each of these successive kings, as well, of course, as their father. For why? For what reason? Because in so many instances, the ultimate attitude and demeanor of that king had perhaps been influenced and shaped to some extent by the mother which they had. Very often in the instances of wicked kings, we see that their mothers came from pagan stock and had evidently been married, or perhaps not even married, by the former king, contrary to the law and the word of God. So these were problems in the bud, just waiting to appear in the later lives of their children. But this responsibility is emphasized and stressed here. And so we hear Lemuel's mother in the second verse of this chapter considering what best to speak to her child, what advice might be given. I was put in mind of the words of Ecclesiastes 12, where we read this: "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." Because the preacher was wise, he sought out to find acceptable words. And we find the mother of Lemuel showing that same diligence, being concerned for what she would say or what she would teach to her children is a token of her own wisdom and concern, seeking to find out not that which is palatable, not that which is entertaining, not that which is amusing, not that which will simply palliate them, not simply giving fairy tales and make-believe, but finding out knowledge, finding out acceptable words, finding out that which was upright, even words of truth. That is the best. That is the ultimate. And particularly in this case, which is expressed in verse 2, because you will see that Lemuel's mother describes Lemuel himself in three ways. What my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. Here, Lemuel's mother expresses three reasons or three motivations for her concern for this particular individual. Firstly, he was her son. He was her son. They had this relationship of mother and son, and that was a motivation. That was a reason for her to be concerned with the way in which he was taught and instructed. Because of this relative position in which they were in, because of this relationship which they were in, of mother and child. The responsibilities and duties of parenthood, as we have already remarked, are impressed upon us in the scriptures. God appoints those relationships. God, in his sovereignty, appointed the people who were your parents, the people who are mine. God, in his sovereignty, appoints the children which are ours. They are given to our care. They are our charges in that sense. And recognizing God's sovereignty in this arrangement of persons, acknowledging God's sovereignty in the disposition of souls, let us not forget that. For a child is not simply a body, but the child has a soul, has that element concerning them that is going to exist forever in one state or another. And God, in his purpose, has appointed those who are the parents of that child. That is a reason to be concerned to communicate the truth. And secondly, very particularly for the woman, she remarks this, and what the son of my womb. She recognizes that very physical connection to this child. Now, she might equally have called Lemuel her son if he were adopted, perhaps, into the family, or if he had been fostered, as so many wards were, into royal families. Still, in legal terms, in linguistic terms, she might have called him a son. But here we find that he was a natural born son. And again, the scripture emphasizes this as a great motivation why there should be this care. Indeed, as Isaiah says in his prophecy, or perhaps to quote it as it is in that hymn, can a mother's tender care cease toward the child she bare? The word of God speaks of that intimate physical connection which there is between a mother and child, which presupposes that there will be that burden of care. It is taken almost for granted. It is almost an inevitable thing that it should be there. Yes, we are told there are times when it might fail or it might be forgotten. And yet it is taken as the default position, that of care for that child, that is the natural descendant or progeny of the parents. But then the verse concludes, and what the son of my vows. What the son of my vows. Now let me suggest to you three particular interpretations of that expression. One suggestion is this, that it has reference to the institution of marriage. You know, there are those who will seek rather spuriously and critically to say, where is there evidence of the necessity of marriage to be the order in which children are given in the scriptures? And they will seek to find a gap in the word of God concerning this. But here it is. You see, here is one particular example, that Lemuel was to be considered the son of this woman's vows. That is to say, she had made her marriage vows. She had been wedded to her husband, and so this son Lemuel was born into that state of wedlock. He was not illegitimate, but was a true son, born to a proper and binding and legal married state. This is one particular interpretation. But secondly, some have suggested that this woman, being godly, had, prior to conception, sought the Lord concerning future children, perhaps like Hannah in the Old Testament. You remember how that she went childless for several years, and in the annual visits to the temple took the opportunity to pray most earnestly for the gift of a son, which was ultimately given. And we read how after that child had grown, when she had weaned him, this is 1 Samuel 1 verse 24, she took him up with her and three bullocks, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, you will notice, he worshipped the Lord there. If prayer has attended the married relationship prior to children, and prayer has attended the period of pregnancy, and prayer has attended the birth of that child, then it is true to say that it is a child of our vows unto God. And as such, it behoves us to seek to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But a third manner in which we might interpret this last statement is this. The expression vows or promises alludes to a covenant, alludes to a contract, particularly in connection with God. And perhaps the expression here means this. This woman desired from a very early age that her child might share in the same covenant as she did. That covenant, that contract to which she belonged by faith with God, might ultimately be shared by her children. Now, of course, there is no guarantee of that. Contrary to what the Presbyterians or the believers in covenant theology might say to the contrary, Christian parents are not promised Christian children. Their offspring are not in some special category, not in some outer covenant by which they might have a fast-track entrance into the kingdom of God. We know that all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We know that there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that we are all born as lost as the next man. The children of God are not born of man's will, are not born of blood, but born only of the Spirit. But my friends, surely if we have a desire for the salvation of our children, though we are powerless to affect it ourselves, if we long to see it happen, if it is our prayer that it might be so, then our duty, our responsibility, it follows, is to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That our vows, our faith, our part in the eternal covenant of God might ultimately be shared by them, that they might have the same vows, the same profession of faith, the same blessed spiritual status as we have been brought to by grace ourselves, that our children might share our vows in committing themselves unto God and professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it has been said that of all things which we have or might call our own in this life, the only one that we might ultimately have with us in heaven is our children. We cannot take our material goods and possessions, we cannot take our money or our financial gains, we cannot take our academic qualifications and skill, but in the mercies and providence of God, it may be that we will share eternity with our children, with members of our family who are united with us in a common salvation. Oh, my friends, what a prayer this should be for every one of us, particularly those who are parents, regarding their children, that God by grace might grant them that household salvation. May God grant it as we think particularly of children in our own midst tonight. We seek it for the honour of his name. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 16. The hymn number 16, verse 4, "Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise." The hymn number 16. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.